Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL. We are in the course, The Chronicles of the Apostles, and this is class number 63 in that course. And it's really going to be a nice shift for us. We're going to spend just a brief bit of time in Acts 18 this morning with a little bit of foreshadowing of what will be discussed more in depth as we progress in Acts. But then we're going to today begin looking at some non-biblical but works that were quite influential in the early church, these other Acts. And so today we'll be looking briefly at the Acts of Tekla, and I'll talk about why I want to bring in Tekla. And then next week we will actually begin by looking at Thomas and his Acts, not his gospel or the gospel that bears his name, but the Acts of Thomas, which will describe in many ways, much like the Acts of the Apostles in your Bible has done for Paul with his journeys and where he went and people that he encountered and his experiences as he took the message of Jesus to the world. The Acts of Thomas reads very much like that for Thomas. Except he goes to a different part of the world. And we're going to lay some of the groundwork for that today, looking at some early church writings that point to some of these things and some of the traditions that go along with that, because part of the Chronicles of the Apostles, the course, is not that it's just a study in the book of Acts. We've used Acts quite a bit as our skeleton and our guide, but it's really looking at how did the first community of Jesus followers take off? And what did those first, second, and maybe even into the third generation of the Jesus community, what did it look like? How did it function? How did it worship? What kind of things did it do? What kind of things did it write? So that we can get a better understanding of the origins and the roots of our own faith. And maybe in some ways have something to think about and contemplate about. Have we veered from that? Should we go back to that? Is there a good reason why we veered for that? Is there a good reason we should return to some of these practices? So that's where we're headed. So let's get started with prayer, and then we'll look a little bit into Acts 18, and then move into some of the other Chronicles of the Apostles, if you will. Let's pray.
ברוך אתה אדוני אלוהינו מלך העולם אשר קידשנו במצוותיו וציוונו לעסוק בדברי הדבר. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
All right, so where we were in Acts 18, we'll pick back up there briefly and look at a little bit of what's being hinted there, and that will also be coming back to us in Acts 20. And so I'm kind of throwing it out there again, getting you comfortable with the idea that I'll be talking about then. And so that you can already kind of begin processing it, even if it's only that you've heard it now and in your subconscious, it's going to work itself so that when we get to it, you'll be kind of ready to tackle it. So Acts 18, verse 23 says, he, meaning Paul, stayed there a certain number of days, and then went on his journeys and passed through the land of Galatia, Phrygia, and strengthened all of the disciples. So as soon as the spring weather allowed for such, for travel in the mountains, Paul and Timothy set out again. And they would have followed essentially the same path that they came on the journey from. This again is Paul's second journey, but kind of retracing it backwards. And so they would have passed through what are known as the Syrian gates to Paul's hometown of Tarsus. From Tarsus, they would have went through what were known as the Cilician gates to the towns of Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidian Antioch. As Paul and Timothy passed through Galatia, Timothy would have no doubt had the opportunity and probably would have seized the opportunity to reconnect with his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois at Lystra. Remember, that's where Timothy is from. The disciples in Lystra and Iconium gathered around Paul and Timothy to hear about their adventures, to hear where they had been, to hear the stories. And Paul encouraged the believers to stand firm in their faith. He would have also told them that they had become examples for congregations in Macedonia and Achaia. And in each of the congregations, it says Paul and Timothy were strengthening the disciples. That is, reinforcing their faith, their resolve, because they were facing challenges. Some of them, as Jewish individuals, were facing challenges from the Jewish community. Others who were either God-fearing Gentiles or converts from pagan Gentiles, they were facing pressures from either their families or from a civil point of view or a business point of view. And so there would have been temptations to possibly kind of let their faith in Messiah cool off a little bit and just fall back into the way things used to be. And so Paul is there to encourage them in their walk. And then he begins to speak to them about preparing for a collection for the Evionim, for the holy ones, as it's called, the saints in Jerusalem, the poor in Jerusalem. The Messianic Gentile version of the temple tax. And we talked a little bit about that last week, that Paul really begins to see the idea of largely Gentile congregations and Gentile movements and Gentile sections of the Jesus movement that are outside of the Holy Land, that having them collect funds and send them back to Jerusalem to support the core of the Jesus movement in Jerusalem, that perhaps is one of the ways to build bridges and to help those in the Jerusalem community that were still struggling with Paul and Paul's mission to the Gentiles, that this could perhaps help them see that they were good for the movement. And so he tells each one to set aside a small amount according to their means on the first day of the week. And after they had collected a large sum, they would designate a courier to carry that collection to Jerusalem with official letters from Paul, or actually in Paul's presence. And so Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4, when he says this: "Now concerning the collection for the saints," that is the holy ones, the Jerusalem apostolic community, "as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, then they will go with me." And so I want to talk a little bit about this, because this is often used as a text to prove Sunday worship from the New Testament. And this actually has nothing to do with worship. And we're going to unpack from the culture why Paul would have chosen the first day of the week for the gathering of the offering to happen. And I think once you understand the culture, the culture of Paul, the Jewish culture of the world, as well as the early Jesus movement, it will make sense why the first day of the week is when you gather money. Here it's saying nothing of worship. So why does Paul want the first day of the week to be the day to set aside this money, this offering, for the Jerusalem congregation? Does it imply that the early believers had already begun to observe the first day of the week as their day of assembly and worship? Well, from a Jewish reading, the passage presents no conflict with a Sabbath observance. Sabbath keepers, and this is the important cultural clue for you, people who keep the Sabbath do not handle any money on the Sabbath, nor do they engage in any financial transactions on the Sabbath. In fact, not only at the time of Paul and the apostles and the time of Jesus, but even until this very day. If you are an observant Jew, you are not allowed to carry a wallet, a purse, or a money bag, or anything that has money on the Sabbath. You are to have absolutely zero money on you on the Sabbath. And you are to do zero financial transactions on the Sabbath, any kind, of any sort, no matter how small. And so on the Sabbath, a Jew has absolutely no money on their person whatsoever, and will do absolutely no money handling. And so even to this day, synagogues do not pass the plate on Sabbath services. There is no passing of the plate in a synagogue service. Now you're deciding maybe you should go to the synagogue down the street, right? But there is no money. In fact, my first teacher, Orthodox rabbi, he finally agreed to go to a church service. That's a big deal. So we kind of gentiled him up a little bit. He did not look like an Orthodox rabbi walking in. We had him kind of covert. And the thing that offended him the most, it had nothing to do with Jesus preaching, had nothing to do with any of that. What offended him the most was the passing of the plate. I mean, wow, that was beyond comprehension. He had never heard of that idea. He had never seen that kind of idea. And he was just like, that was a 2-hour conversation afterwards. Like, he just could not believe that a church would do that. But that's an important cultural thing you need to know when you read this passage in 1 Corinthians about Paul and the first day of the week. Okay? So Paul chooses the first day of the week as an appropriate time for setting aside some of the money that he envisions as again, contribution or a Gentile temple tax, if you will, a first fruits, a tithe that is to be separated from the main sum. Something that should be done at the outset of the week rather than at the end of the week. And so the instructions in 1 Corinthians 16 reflect that at their regular worship services on the Sabbath in the synagogue, of course they would not have taken an offering because no one would have had any money to put in the offering plate. All right, and so it's the first day of the week because that's like a first fruits. Rather than giving God your leftovers, let's start off with that. And there's all kinds of practical implications for that. You're less likely to be tempted to skip the offering this week if you wait till the end of the week. It's kind of like in marriage counseling. If you say, look, whatever your income is, take 80% of that, and that's your income. And budget everything from the beginning on that 80%. That way, when you put 10% in savings and you give 10% to God, you're not feeling like you're missing anything, and you're not going to feel like you're tempted to, well, we won't save this week or we won't give to our church this week. If you just go ahead and realize we're living on 80% this week, 80% is our 100%. All right? So Paul has a little bit of that in mind as well with the first fruits idea. Paul instructs each individual to set aside and save the money privately. He did not direct the believers to contribute money into a public coffer, only to have it ready when he came. The passage does not indicate that the believers gathered simply just to make the contribution either. But even if Paul did instruct the believers to gather the contribution into a public fund on the first day of the week, it's still not implying Sunday morning worship. If believers gathered on the first day this early in their history, again, this is culture for you, going back to Genesis chapter 1, there was evening and there was morning, the first day, right? So from a biblical point of view, when does the day start? The evening, right? Western culture, day begins in the morning, but not from a biblical point of view and not from a Jewish point of view. It's evening to evening, not morning to morning. And so, when is the dawning of the first day of the week? It's not Sunday morning, it is Saturday evening. It is Saturday evening. And so they would have gathered Saturday after dark when the first day of the week began. As early as even the Talmud, we have histories and liturgies of the gathering on Saturday night after the Sabbath, a special time, including a special meal to bid farewell to the Sabbath. This is called Havdalah. And what appears to be the case is that Havdalah becomes a very critical meeting time for the apostolic community. And that is Saturday evening. The biblical day begins at sunset. The first day of the week begins at dark on Saturday night when you greet one another with the words Shavua Tov, good week to you. Gathering on Saturday night rather than on the Sabbath enabled the disciples to travel, to prepare food, to carry provisions, to light lamps, to handle money, to distribute charity, to discuss community concerns, all of which were forbidden on the Sabbath. In places where the believers still attended and participated in local synagogue services, the smaller after-Sabbath gathering gave them opportunity to fellowship, pray, and learn in a private environment with other disciples. We know from Mark chapter 1, Jesus observed this principle known as Havdalah, the ceremony, the service, the time after the synagogue service, because it describes Jesus and the disciples in Capernaum being in the synagogue service and then walking to Simon Peter's house immediately afterwards, where after some healing and so forth, they have this great meal, the Havdalah meal. But Havdalah also means separation, where you separate the holy from the profane, the righteous from the wicked and so forth. And it's significant that in the Gospels, when it describes this event for Jesus, everyone can, all those who are troubled with demons and who are sick and who and so forth, they can make it to Simon Peter's door, but they cannot come in the door because it's Havdalah and there's this separation. And so it's only after the time of separation that Jesus then heals them. And so here again is where when we begin to understand the first century culture and context of the scriptures, sometimes a different narrative emerges than the one that we've been told. The early disciples did have a special reverence for the first day of the week. That's obvious. Even the Talmud records this. It says that the Nazarenes, that was the Talmud's name for the Jesus followers, the Nazarenes revered the first day of the week, which again for them means Saturday night, as the day on which one should never undertake a fast. This was because the Jewish people would commemorate days on which great miracles, great deliverances, salvations occurred. And one of the ways they observed this was by forbidding any kind of fasting on that day. As such, they honored the first day of the week, Saturday night, as the weekly remembrance of the resurrection of their Messiah. And so when we get to Acts chapter 20, verses 7 through 11, we're going to see this believing Jesus community gathering together on a Saturday night after the Sabbath and sharing a common meal. And this is where a lot of times it's tried to be explained, well, these early Christians had a meal when they gathered together. Of course they did. It was Havdalah. It was the Saturday evening meal. It was the meal that concluded the Sabbath, and it was on Saturday night, and that's why we're going to see in Acts 20 someone ends up falling asleep because Paul preaches too long and he falls out the window and so forth, right? So just already begin having these kinds of things in your mind, the idea that the first day of the week and the dawn of the first day of the week is in fact Saturday evening, and that Havdalah is a significant event that marks the end of Sabbath and the beginning of the new week, which is the time, by the way, when the resurrection would have occurred. The Sabbath would have been over. Jesus could have come out of the tomb, because to come out of the tomb before Sabbath was over would have been a violation of the Sabbath. And of course, Jesus isn't going to break the law of his God. So all of this will come back to us eventually when we get to Acts chapter 20. But now I want to talk a little bit about the Acts of Tekla. And the reason I want to do that is because, believe it or not, your Bible is hyperlinked. So what do I mean when I say a hyperlink? So you're searching the web and you're reading a website and you come to something that's written in blue and underlined. What do you know that means for you to do? You click on it, and what happens? More information about what was underlined and in blue comes up, right? Or you could be reading an entry about, let's say, someone in your family decides they're going to play golf, and so you pull up golf on Wikipedia, and you're reading about golf, and it says, and when a player makes the score and the average number of strokes, that is called a par, and you're like, but par is underlined, so you click par, and then a whole article on par would come up on where the word comes from, how it's determined, examples of it, and then once you're done kind of exploring that, you can go back to the main page and keep reading. Or you can do what a lot of people do. You click the hyperlink and you get to this page, and guess what? That page is full of hyperlinks, and what do? You click on that, and then you click on that, and 2 hours into it, you're like, I didn't get done what I came to look up, but man, I know a whole lot of stuff about this now, right? Because you kept following the rabbit trail of hyperlinks. Your New Testament, in fact, all of your scriptures, Genesis to Revelation, are hyperlinked. All right, they're hyperlinked. One of the ways Luke hyperlinks is he likes to name drop. So imagine Acts is a Wikipedia article on the mission and the ministry of a guy named Paul, and every time somebody's name is mentioned, you get to click it and blow it up. Well, in the early church, there were a lot of other writings that were about these people. And not only from a biblical or Jesus community perspective that they wrote them, but also extra-biblical, meaning Roman historians wrote about events and wrote about people. We've seen that with Galileo and so forth, that we know things about these people and sometimes even these events because of extra-biblical historical writings or because of archaeological discoveries. And knowing that Paul was in Corinth when the Isthmian Games were there helps us understand why he has so many run the race and capture the prize and wear the crown kind of motifs, because that was going on when he was there, right? And so there's hyperlinks. Now, some hyperlinks are junk. You probably experienced that, like, why did I go that? Or why did they tell me that? Why did they think that was important? And there are some early writings that just because they're early doesn't mean they're great, right? But then there are others that were very, very influential. And so when we look at, for instance, Tekla, or when we look, for instance, at the Acts of Thomas, I'm in no way, shape, or form arguing that they should be in your New Testament. I am in no way, shape, or form arguing they should be in your New Testament. But here is what I'm telling you. They were very early. They were written very early in the 100s, very close to the time of the apostles, and certainly within the first generation after the apostles. And they represent authentic traditions within the Jesus community in the 100s. Now, that doesn't mean it should be in your Bible. I'm telling you, it represents authentic traditions. It represents authentic communities. Parallel to that would be, we do a lot of things here at St. Peter's that are neither commanded nor forbidden in the Scriptures. We may do a Bible study, written by Zach Zender from Orlando, Florida, called the 40-Day Challenge. We in no way, shape, or form think that's the Bible or trying to replace it with that, but it influenced who we were as a congregation for 6 weeks. And so if you were trying to research St. Peter's and say, what kind of community is St. Peter's? How do they worship? What kind of things do they believe? You could just do the generic and go, the Bible. Well, that's cute, but what does that mean? Well, here's something that impacted them for 6 weeks, that shaped their preaching, that shaped their teaching, that shaped their Sunday school, that shaped their school, that shaped their advertising, that shaped everything that they did. This is it. And so by reading it, you're not saying it's the Bible, but you are saying this community valued this. This community was influenced by this, and therefore you learned something about that community. And so when we look at the Acts of Tekla, when we look at the Acts of Thomas, they were incredibly impactful in the early Jesus community. And so they give us a nice image of at least certain regions of what the Jesus community looked like early on, and therefore gives us further insight. It's particularly important when those works also cover historical people that are either mentioned specifically by name in our New Testament, or that our New Testament alludes to but doesn't necessarily mention by name, but alludes to the event that then is unpacked in this particular Acts of Thomas or Tekla. And so again, it just kind of helps us get the Sitz im Leben, the cultural view of what's going on. So hopefully that's a good way of explaining why we're about to do what we're about to do. And hopefully there is no confusion that I'm arguing there should be more than 27 books in your New Testament or something silly like that. I'm not arguing anything like that. I'm not arguing divine inspiration of Tekla. There are some major problems with the Acts of Tekla, because it pretty much promotes a Christian version of the Roman Vestal virgins and so forth, and clearly has a specific political agenda to accomplish. But within it, you still can see some of the culture and the history and the interaction. All right? So with that, we'll look a little bit at Tekla this week, and then next week and the weeks following, we'll spend quite a bit of time with Thomas, because Thomas actually has a lot of historical evidence to support its veracity. The Acts of Thomas is well worth the read. If you really want to understand how in the world did India so early on in history have such a strong Jesus presence, right? The Acts of Thomas is pretty much all you got, all right? But history seems to back up the things the Acts of Thomas claims when we can make connections. All right, so the Acts of Tekla. The Acts of Tekla is from the 2nd century, so be thinking 100s. So that's not that far removed from the apostolic community. It's after the apostolic community, but it's not that far after the apostolic community. For us, this would be like saying, I have this book written and it's from 1925. Is that a long time ago? Yeah, it's a long time ago, but it's still kind of close enough where, you know, there's some connection. You, even if you weren't alive then, 1925 isn't that long ago. This is how close Tekla is to the apostolic Jesus community. In many ways, it reads like a Christian romance. Okay, and sometimes it gets the title the Acts of Paul in Tekla, but usually it's just known as the Acts of Tekla. It tells the version of Paul's journey through Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidian Antioch. So when you go back to that opening verse that we read from Acts 18, verse 23, where it says Paul stayed there a certain number of days, and then he went on his journeys and passed through the land of Galatia and Phrygia and strengthened all the disciples, that last part, passed through the land of Galatia and Phrygia, would be hyperlinked. And when you click it, the Acts of Tekla would be one of the things that comes up. Because the Acts of Tekla is not about nothing more than that specific journey. That specific part of Paul's second journey. Just that part. So it's kind of the hyperlink to Acts 18, verse 23. It tells the story of a young virgin of Iconium named Tekla, who is engaged to be married when she hears Paul teaching. She decides to accept Paul's teaching. She decides to become a disciple of Paul, to become a follower of Jesus as Messiah, and her fiancé reacts very badly. In fact, he leads a mob to arrest Paul, and that part reads very much like the Acts of the Apostles, right? When mobs come after Paul. Tekla follows Paul to the prison, where she receives more teaching from him. And she becomes not only a follower of Jesus, but because of that one-on-one time, she becomes a true disciple of Paul. Paul is flogged and released, but Tekla does not escape so easily. Her mother and her fiancé conspire to have her condemned by the city governor and to be burned at the stake. She miraculously survives the flames, and then she flees from Iconium with Paul. When Paul and Tekla and group arrive in Pisidian Antioch, a city aristocrat makes sexual advances towards Tekla. Naturally, she rebuffs him, but he feels publicly embarrassed by her, so he has her arrested and prosecutes her under false charges. She's condemned to the Colosseum, where she will be fed to wild beasts in the arena. Prominent women of the city hear about the case, and they decry the decision. And so one of the neat things about Tekla is it's actually a very early kind of pro-woman book in the Jesus community. It argues very much for, one, Tekla is not only a personal disciple of Paul, but she becomes a preacher, she becomes a miracle worker, she becomes basically an apostle, right? And even in this story, when she kind of gets framed and is going to be fed to the beasts, it's the women of the community, the aristocratic women, who rally up to rescue her. In fact, one of them in the Acts of Tekla that comes to her rescue is a queen named Queen Trifinia. She's a visiting noblewoman. She has a dream about Tekla, and she attempts to rescue her. But she fails to shelter the girl from the city officials. But when Tekla is put into the arena, the wild beast will not go near her. A lioness comes, and notice it's a lioness. A lioness comes and lays down in front of Tekla, and none of the male lions will mess with the lioness. Okay? And any that do, any aggressive male beasts, are fought off by this lioness. Tekla, who at this point has not been baptized, publicly baptizes herself. This is another pro-feminist move of hers. I don't need Paul to baptize me. I don't need no apostle to baptize me. I don't need no man to baptize me. I'll baptize myself. All right? And she baptizes herself in a pool of man-eating seals. All right, which was part of the arena games, that they had these vicious things. The lionesses wouldn't mess with her, and so kind of as her show of like faith and all that, she's like, you don't even need to throw me in this pool of vicious eating sea animals. I'm just going to go in there, baptize myself in the name of Jesus, and walk out of there. The spectators, of course, are amazed at all of this. The governor of the games realizes from his perspective that the gods are with her, that she has divine favor, and so he releases her. Queen Trifinia becomes a Jesus follower herself, along with all of her female servants. This is kind of the Vestal Virgins of Rome kind of stuff going on here. Tekla returns to Iconium, where she converts her mother. She then travels to Seleucia, where she teaches and preaches, and eventually that is where she dies. The Acts of Tekla played an important role in the formation of early Christianity. That's why it's worth a look. Again, not arguing it needs to be between Romans and Acts of the Apostles in your Bible, okay? I'm arguing that it was very influential in the mid-100s for certain Christian communities and their development. After the appearance of Tekla in the 100s, it became extremely popular literature in the early Gentile church, as you might expect, especially among Gentile women converts. All right? And so this is no different than going, if you in 300 years wanted to get a pulse again on what was the American church like in the year 2018. Well, one of the ways you would get a pulse on that isn't just to look at the Bible. You'd get a pulse on that to say, what Christian writers were influential of them? What preachers did they fill stadiums to hear? What Bible teachers sold hundreds of thousands of copies of their CDs or podcasts to people, right? It's not because you would be arguing those are all divinely inspired. It would be because that's what shaped the community. That's what shaped the people. Tekla is like that. After this period, Christians venerated Tekla as an apostle, as one of the first martyrs, especially among women, and equated her with the apostles. In fact, Tekla societies flourished in the 200s in the regions of Galatia and Iconium. And so, on one hand, we cannot determine with any certainty whether or not Tekla existed, but Tekla's protector, Queen Trifinia, was a real person in the apostolic era. Antonia Trifinia of Thrace was a Roman princess, a client queen in the first century. She was the widow of a king of Thrace, and through her mother's side, she was the daughter of the great-granddaughter of Mark Antony and his wife Antonia. This also made this Queen Trifinia a distant cousin of the Roman emperor of the time, Claudius. In Rome, Trifinia had been well connected with Caligula, Claudius, and others. Her older brother, Zenon, also known as Artaxias III, was a client king in the Armenian area. And her son, Polemon II, served as a client king over Pontus and Paul's native area of Cilicia and Tarsus. She appears on coins, and she was a famous patroness of the city of Zizius in Mysia, not far from Troas, one of Paul's cities in his journeys. And so she was a real person. She had this real position. And we know that from things like coins and other solid historical evidence. The Acts of Tekla placed the queen in Iconium at the same time that Paul was passing through. She is apparently present there to attend the games. And in the story, as I said, she has a dream in which her deceased daughter appears to her and urges her to rescue this distressed girl named Tekla. The queen does so, taking the convict into her home, adopting her in the place of her deceased daughter. In her attempt to shelter Tekla, however, she's unsuccessful. So she goes to the arena games. She sees the wild beasts. She sees all of what we just described. And from that, she becomes a believer. Right? She converts. Queen Trifonia may have already had some association with the Pauline mission. The early believers seem to have remembered her as a convert. And here's where it gets interesting. Romans chapter 16, verse 12. May be no coincidence that Paul greets Trifinia and Trifosa. All right? So Paul actually greets this queen in the Epistle of Romans. So that makes you wonder, was there some kind of connection with Paul and this Tekla and this queen if Paul is also greeting her in his epistle? As we will eventually learn later on, Trifonius' son Polemon II briefly converts to Judaism, converts or marries Queen Bernice, and he encounters the Apostle Bartholomew. It seems plausible that the writer of the Acts of Tekla pulled from already existing traditions about Paul Trifinian, the Iconian convert named Tekla. If so, the original tale of Paul, Tekla, and the Queen would have probably circulated among the believers in a much more simpler form, a much more less romanticized form. The way I like to think of it is whenever there is a really good book and they decide to make a movie about it, they usually ruin the movie by doing what? By either cutting things out or adding things that aren't there or adding love scenes. They did this even like with Luther movies. Like, all of a sudden, Martin Luther and Katie have to be these like sweethearts. And it's like, if you know Luther and you read what Luther wrote, Luther did not love Katie. I'm sorry to tell you that. He married her to a P word. He uses dirty language, off the Pope. That's the only reason he married her. It's the only reason he married her. And he writes about that. And he's honest about that. He's like, I don't want to be married, but the Pope says I can't be married, so I'm going to be married, right? And Katie was just as much like that, too. She was like, you know what? I want to do that, too. We'll do that together, then. It's no love story. It is no love story. But the movie's got to have them like having these moments and all that stuff that's never written anywhere. And it's like, oh, brother, you know. So Acts of Tekla, I think, probably works like that. There's probably a core that's true to that. There probably was a Tekla. There certainly was this queen. Paul certainly has a connection to her. He greets her in Roman, in the Epistle of Romans. And there are some other connections with her son that we're going to get to eventually. Again, I'm kind of throwing things out at you so that you're prepared for them when we get there. But there is this core story. Then somebody gets a hold of that and says, let's write us a nice story that reads kind of like some Roman Vestal Virgin kind of tales and so forth, and it'll sail to the masses, but at its core is our message. It's really no different than today, right? Let's take something that's good, we'll embed the good message in it, but then we'll couch it in what our culture will consume. Okay? And so there's probably was a young girl from Iconium that became a disciple under Paul. Her conversion certainly offended people in town. They tried to make an example of her and Paul by sentencing her to death. They escape. It happens again. They put her in the arena. Trophinia tries to intervene. She miraculously survives. And from the escape, she becomes this believer, her and her whole household, and the queen. And then they become part of the movement of spreading Paul's message. It's probably some kind of core truth value there that becomes romanticized into the Acts of Tekla. But what's interesting is the Acts of Tekla contains a description of Paul's physical appearance. And really, whenever you look at artwork of Paul, especially from the earliest artwork we have of Paul, it always follows Tekla's description. So it's another way it was influential. So how did Paul look, at least according to Tekla? This and by the way, it's not flattering. So this is what she says of him. A man of small stature with a bald head and crooked legs. In good physical shape, with eyebrows meeting. So he had a unibrow, right? And nose somewhat hooked. Full of friendliness. For now he appeared like a man, and now he had the face of an angel. All right, and so most pictures or icons of Paul portray him as a bald, older, very thin man based on Tekla's description of him. Okay. But that is Tekla's description of Paul. Now, some other apostolic missions. The book of Acts can often create the impression within the church that Paul, with, of course, the help from Barnabas and Silas and others, was really the only apostle traveling abroad and spreading the gospel. But that's a false impression. Luke was not attempting to create a chronicle of all of the apostles and all of their various fields of labor. He wrote the book of Acts primarily as an apologetic work, defending Paul's gospel to the Gentiles. It's really all Acts is. It's an apologetic work for Paul's mission. Luke knew Paul personally, traveled with him, and that personal acquaintance gave him detailed information about Paul's work. Luke did not have the same firsthand knowledge about the other apostles. And even if he did know the story of their labors, he's not interested in recording it. It's not part of Paul's apologetic. For the most part, the other apostles only entered Luke's narrative if they intersect with Paul or if they provide background material pertinent to Paul's mission to the Gentiles. While Paul propagated the good news of the kingdom in Syria, Cilicia, Galatia, Phrygia, Macedonia, Achaia, Asia Minor, the other apostles were also doing the same thing in different parts of the world. Unnamed disciples planted the gospel, for instance, in Syria. Jews like Priscilla and Aquila, as well as Gentiles like Clement, encountered the gospel early on in Rome before Paul ever made it there. Paul mentions the apostles Andronicus and Junius at work in the city of Rome. Apollos heard the gospel in Alexandria, and it wasn't from Paul. The apostle Thomas dispatched Thaddeus and Marmaris to bring the good news to the Armenia and Mesopotamia region. And the royal court of Adabim may have been first exposed to Judaism through the Ananias of Damascus that we encounter during Paul's conversion. In his epistles to the Corinthians, Paul speaks broadly of other apostles and brothers of Jesus traveling on itinerant missions. He also mentions the work of eminent apostles in Corinth and some that he deems false workers who disguise themselves as apostles. The apostles dispersed the gospel in fulfillment of their prophecy that was given to them. Isaiah 2:3, the Torah will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The mother church, the mother assembly in Jerusalem, maintained contact with all of these communities that formed in remote locations, and they looked to the apostolic authority of Jerusalem for their leadership, for their guidance, and for their training. So when did the other apostles leave Jerusalem to carry the message of the gospel into the world? According to a certain individual known as Apollonius of Ephesus, late 2nd century, so think about 175 AD, a church historian wrote these words, quote, "It was handed down by tradition that Jesus commanded his disciples not to depart from Jerusalem for 12 years," end quote. They were first to offer the nation of Israel 12 years to repent before they turned their attention to the world. According to this tradition, and this is from the Acts of Andrew, quote, "If any man of Israel desires to repent and believe on God by my name," this is Jesus speaking, "his sins shall be forgiven him. After 12 years," so that's two different writings from the 2nd century that mention this 12-year period, "after 12 years go forth into the world so that no one may say we have not heard." Legend has it that the 12 apostles divvied up the ancient world by casting lots. And the Acts of Andrew and Matthias continue. "About that time, all the apostles had come together to the same place and shared among themselves the countries, casting lots, in order that each might go into that part that had fallen to him." So when you read Acts and you read about Matthias, who replaces Judas, and you think we never hear of him again, he wrote an Acts, theoretically, right? And so in that Acts, he talks about that after 12 years, the Jesus community in Jerusalem came together, basically wrote down the regions of the world that was known to them at the time, and casted lots on who would go where. From the Acts of Thomas, "At that time, we the apostles were all in Jerusalem. Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James of Alphaeus and Simon the Cananean, and Judas of James. And we portioned out the regions of the world in order that each one of us might go into that region that fell to him and to the nation to which the master sent him." So again, another 2nd century writing that has this idea that after a certain period of time, doesn't say 12 years here, but implies a period of time, there was a casting of lots. So, three sources from the 2nd century that talk about the apostles coming together and casting lots and going to wherever their lot fell. And then, to kind of prepare us a little bit for next week as we look at the Acts of Thomas, at first, Jesus' disciples did not write books. They did not go about writing books at first. In those days, the disciples of great rabbis and Jewish sages applied themselves to memorizing their teacher's words and passing those words on orally. Judaism considered the Hebrew scriptures, the Torah, the prophets, and the writings, as what is called the written law, the written Torah. They considered the traditions of the fathers, the teachings of the sages, as the oral Torah, something that you did not write, but that you committed to memory and you passed on from teacher to student. The Jewish disciple was responsible for passing on that tradition to the next generation. And so, in other words, it was you have the written Bible, and then you had your rabbi's understanding of that written Bible. Your rabbi's understanding of that written Bible didn't get written down, it simply got taught and passed on to the next generation. And so the disciples were responsible for this. They memorized their teacher's interpretations, explanations, exegesis of Scripture. They memorized the stories, the parables, the illustrations, the anecdotes of their teachers. They learned to practice the Scriptures by imitating their teacher, incorporating this their manner of observance into their own life. They kept the Scriptures the way they learned to keep it from their teacher. A disciple tried to become like his teacher, Matthew 10:25. It is enough for the disciple that he becomes like his teacher and a slave like his master, or Luke 6:40. A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he's been fully trained will be like his teacher. And so for a period of time, and it could have been a short period of time, because as the message begins to spread, the need to actually codify it and get it written down becomes more important. But for a while, for at least it would seem a decade, into the 40s, the teachings of Jesus were passed down orally. They were passed down from a disciple to a group of students. And they would have consisted of the anecdotes, the parables, the stories that he told and retold. The words of Jesus would have had sayings, maxims, things repeated, memorized, and repeated again. But as the movement spreads, the need to get it written down becomes critical, becomes necessary. And thus, portions of the oral tradition are then committed to writing. And that's why, by the way, you don't get what you call the New Testament until like 300 years later. It's because for a long time, this stuff is circulating within each local community as it was handed down to them from apostolic authority. And so in Alexandria and so forth, they claim Mark. And they will say, these are the traditions Mark handed down to us. And they sound a lot like the other traditions, but they're slightly different. And then Thomas in India, same kind of scenario. Or Bartholomew in the area of Cilicia and so forth. You have all of these different kind of regions that then over time develop their own niche, their own personalities, and as with the telephone game, passed from one generation to the next, well, by the third or fourth generation, it's not exactly the same as the one community 900 miles to the north. Because the one from the 900 miles to the north, it has passed from generation to generation to generation. Similar, but it's not the same. And eventually, the need becomes, look, is the Gospel of Thomas the real deal or not? Is the Gospel of John the real deal or not? We got to get all of this kind of settled down, codified, and systematized. But for a while, it's not that nice and neat. Two things the New Testament church didn't have: a New Testament and a church. So anything, when you're thinking of the time of Acts, or even into the 150s, if it looks anything like a church, like with bishops and stuff, or if it looks anything like they have a New Testament scriptures, it's the wrong image. It's the wrong image. Paul did not show up with four gospels and a book. He had to teach that. And then that community took what he taught them, and they taught it within their community. And then Paul went somewhere else. But Thomas is doing this over here. And Bartholomew is doing it down there. And James is doing it over here. Right? Mark's doing it in Egypt. And so that's why these other writings are important. at least some of them. Some of them are clearly junk. They are. But some of them have something to it. And so it's not uncommon that you will find or discover a complete 4th century manuscript of the New Testament, Matthew through Revelation, that also has a few other books in it. Because, and then another one from the same period will have the exact same Matthew through Revelation, exactly the same. But it won't have those, it won't have the Shepherd of Hermas, it will have the Didache instead. What that tells us is this community valued the Shepherd of Hermas and understood it to be an important apostolic work. This community did not, but it valued the Didache, and it was included in there. And so eventually they have to come together and say, we all kind of need to be on the same page. For a while, there's no page to be on. And that's what we're going to kind of explore. And I think it's informative for us because it helps us see the organic movement of Jesus' teaching. And that, more than anything, is what I think is important for us to learn. It's not to mimic or try to redo the way they did church, because we can't. We don't live in first century India or second century Galatia and so forth. But to see how they allowed what they did to be organic. They trusted. They trusted the movement of the Spirit in powerful ways. So that's what I hope we'll kind of uncover in the process as we look at some of the other stories of the Chronicles of the Apostles. Okay? And then we'll find our way back into Acts, back into the epistles, and so forth. But right now, at this point in history, it's around 52 A.D., so far in 63 classes, we've gone from 30 to 52 A.D. It's right around 52 A.D. that a lot of this seems to really, truly be popping all over the place. And so the hyperlinks become easier to follow. So that's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be hitting some hyperlinks with the Acts of Thomas. All right, so we will close there. Hopefully I've made myself clear of what we are doing and what we are not doing, or what I'm claiming and what I am not claiming. All right? Just because I think it's worth your read does not mean I'm telling you it's the Bible. All right? There are lots of things that I think are worth your read. Okay? Let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Scriptures. Amen.